This message was recorded January 3, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Well, I want to talk with you about some things here in Hebrews 12. I had hoped to make it through verses 1 through 3, but I couldn't do that. So instead of pressing it and pushing, I'm going to get part of the way through. But why don't we read together Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of, and it says our, but it's actually the faith. You might want to put the article in there, the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Before us is the theme of the book of Hebrews. We could have started here and gone backwards, and that would have been okay, because the theme is the first three words in verse number 2. Look at them. You might want to underline them. Looking unto Jesus. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews. What we've learned in the first 10 chapters is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole condition by which God redeemed and sanctified and justified His people. God looked at the work of Christ, and God completed the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, what we learned is that God has had many people who have believed that one and single message. And furthermore, they have sacrificed everything, even their very life, because of their faithfulness to this message. So when we come then into this 12th chapter, he's going to begin to talk about practical matters. But the whole point of these last two chapters, 12 and 13, is that we are encouraged because of the person and the work of Christ that we faint not in the faith. So he tells us, looking unto Jesus, meaning look away from your will and your works. Look away then to his person and his work. Look away from the Old Testament types and shadows and to their fulfillment in Christ. Look away from all that relates to Judaism, to his person, and to his accomplishment. The nature of faith, the very nature of the, if I can use this term, Christian faith, is the personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed." When he said that, he didn't say, "I know in whom I have believed." So not even a preposition between the Apostle Paul and the Lord. "For I know whom I have believed." And he also said in Philippians 3, "The faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him." That's what it's all about, is us knowing Him. So when he says, look unto Jesus, look unto Him from your heart, look unto Him from your mind, look unto Him not just from a religious perspective or from rituals, but look unto Him in all of your heart. Oh, that we may know Him, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who is all our righteousness. Look unto Him. Now the Apostle Paul, if he is indeed the writer of the book of Hebrews, or if not him, then almost every likelihood that a close associate is his, we know that the Apostle Paul loves sports. Most of us like sports. Some of you may not have any interest, I don't really know. But most of us like to watch sports, and we know that if so in his heart, for example, in Romans 9 and verse 16, a very important passage, he said, it's not of him that wills or that runs. He talks about runs. He's making an allusion to an athletic event. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, he makes this comparison, and he said, they which run a race, run all. And he said, so fight I, and not as one that beats the air, not shadow boxing, but the real thing. He said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So what do we see in this passage? He said, let us run. And he said, the race that is set before us. Competition dominated that particular first century. For example, they had the Olympic Games at Mount Olympus that became our Olympic Games that started at the end of the 1800s and then, of course, is still prominent in our day. They had the Apithian Games, which were held at Delphi. They had the Isthmian Games that were held at Corinth. And they purposely staggered all of these so that people of wealth and liberty were able to attend all of these. They had large stadiums. They had a stadium or two that was over six times longer than a football field. So we look at a football field. Some of us will watch a little football this afternoon. And those stadiums will be large. But they had stadiums that were six times larger in length than that. And why would they do that? They did that because of their competition in the chariot races. In their games, they had the javelin and the discus throw. They had foot races. They had wrestling. They had boxing. Story is told of a Greek soldier by the name of Pippides to carry a message from the military victory from the Battle of Marathon to Athens. He ran supposedly 26 miles, 387 yards, and we call that today the marathon. Marathons in normal times are held throughout the world with tens of thousands of people participating in them. They became a part of the original modern Olympic races held in 1896. Princes and kings and politicians in that day were less popular than the athletes of that time. Cicero, who was a Roman statesman, complained because of the popularity that they held over the politicians of that day. So what Paul does, or the apostle, whoever it is here, the apostle makes this comparison. And so it's very important that as you read these that you understand the comparison. Now here's the way I'm looking at these verses. There are several two-word comparisons. I've listed eight of them. There are eight two-word comparisons that he makes in here. Today I'm just going to talk about three of them. Next week, Lord willing, if I can, I'll get through the other five. If not, we'll stop a little short. But I want to talk about three of these two-word comparisons. So look with me, please. The first two-word comparison is seeing and looking. So in verse number one, he says, wherefore seeing, and in verse number two, he says, looking. Let me talk with you about seeing for a moment. The word seeing is actually a personal pronoun that is, would be the word I, ego, and it's plural, therefore it would be we, and the verb seeing is assumed along with that. So for example, Young's literal translation translates this, wherefore, instead of seeing, wherefore having. The Amplified Version also translates this since, wherefore, since we also are compassed about. Another writer that I like to read after translates it a little bit longer. He says, we too on our part. So he would translate it, Wherefore, we too, on our part, also are compassed about. But what the apostle wanted it known was that the faith is not in a vacuum, so that the faith was held by all kinds of men and women. He talked about them in the 11th chapter. Over a long period of time and under all kinds of circumstances. So you might get to thinking, my circumstances are worse than anybody's. Nobody's ever had circumstances as bad as mine. The period of time has never been as bad as it is right now. But I assure you, throughout the course of time, there have been all kinds of terrible circumstances, all kinds of bad times, but people have been faithful through all of that. Seeing is looking at what he began with in the book of Hebrews, where he referred to God making revelation in many times and manners. So seeing is looking at the many times and manners in which God has spoken. And it's looking at these times and manners as they're recorded in the 66 books, the Old and the New Testament. And it's out of these 66 books that we have our authority and our practice for the faith. So when we partake of the Lord's table here in a little while, it's simply because we're given that example to do, and we're to do it as often as we determine to do it. We determine to do it once a month. It could be every other month. It could be once a year. But it could be, should be regular, and we should all have understanding of this one single gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ and Him alone. But nevertheless, that is our authority. We are to look. We are to have a, or whether we're to see, we're to have see this in many times. And yet, as important as that is, there's actually more. Because this must become personal, because what he's talking about is what we see in many places, and that is the gospel is of the heart. So we're not ritualists. We're not just given over to various creeds, so we're not creedless. We're not going back and believing something because Dr. So-and-so did, or Brother So-and-so did. We're believing because it's a matter of the heart. The gospel is a matter of the heart. And so that's what he's telling us, that we're seeing what has been before us, but now also looking. So seeing and looking. So we're seeing by looking to the past, but now we're looking. And this word look is the basic word for look, and it's intensified, of course, like we see in many places. And it means to look with an undivided attention. To look with great earnestness and great eagerness as the athlete has his eye on the finish line. And the loss of concentration will be his or her demise. The slightest stumble will lead to a fall. We have some of our young people who are involved in sports. Ian is a basketball player. Wilson is a basketball player. Seth is a basketball player. Deanna is a soccer player, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, young people, but if you don't keep your mind in your sport when you're out on the field or out on the court, if you take your eye off of the ball, Deanna, you'll miss your kick. Seth, you'll miss where the ball's going to go. Ian and Wilson, you'll miss your shot because you've got to keep your eye on the ball. That's the first and most important thing is you've got to know where that ball is, and you've got to have your eye on the ball. You're not going to be able to hit it with a bat if you're wandering around. So in sports, you have to be looking with great intent. And if you don't look with great intent, the peril from the first 11 chapters is drifting. But the peril in these last two chapters is immobility, to cease to move. So when he says looking unto Jesus, Notice that it's an active verb. We are to always be looking. What is the first step in freezing to death? If you're in a cold, cold temperature, what would be the first step in freezing to death? It'd be to stop. That's the first thing. And the second step would be to go to sleep. If you stop and you go to sleep and it's cold enough, your heart is going to stop. The first thing is keep moving. And so that's what he's telling us. Look, we cannot look enough. And it's actually look away. Look persistently unto Jesus. We're to have a glance at everything in the past, but we're to always to be looking unto Jesus. After having a chance of looking at these witnesses at the past, we spent a fair amount of time doing that. Now then, he says, look away from that and look away only unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eye and your mind on Christ. Looking to the past saints is helpful, but that's not enough. Seeing them is good, but look unto Christ. And your eye is important. Where did the first sin come from? What do we learn when we go back to Genesis 3? The woman saw. She saw that the food was pleasant, and she fell with three kinds of temptation: psychologically, physically, and religiously. When we come to the New Testament, what does John say to us? The lust of the eyes is not of the Father, but of the world. So our eye must be kept on Christ. Paul made a prayer like that of regeneration for those in Ephesus. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The believer's life consists of seeing and looking. It's a constant step. Seeing and looking. So we look in the Scriptures, we see in the Scriptures, but then we always are looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eye and the ear, these are the windows to the mind. I tell that to my patients over and over again. Your ears, because that's my subject, your ears are the window to your mind. You must take care of them. And God has made it so that our eyes and our ears are the window to our mind, but they're also the secret to our happiness. You're not going to be a happy person unless you're looking at the right place and thinking about the right thing. Seeing and looking, he says. Now then, let me talk with you about the second set of words, and this may be as far as I'll get. I want to talk with you about clouds and witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So you have these clouds and these witnesses. Think about the clouds for a moment. First of all, he says we are compassed about. What does that mean? It's an expression that speaks of we are surrounded. We are surrounded. We are compassed about. We are surrounded, we are compassed about by the heroes of the faith. And their exploits, their expressions of faith are an example to us, and we take heart by it. We are encouraged by thinking of those who've gone before us. Notice we are compassed about with so great, so great. Normally the word great is the word mega. We use the word mega today. This is not the word mega. It is a word that is used that means so much, or so many, or so great. It emphasizes quality and largeness. For example, Jesus spoke of it when he spoke of a Greek or of a Roman centurion that came to him, and he said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So he compared to all those he knew who were Israelites and to this man who was a Roman, and he said, I've not found so great, so large, so magnificent of a faith as this man. The disciples used it when Jesus told them to feed the multitude when he said they had been following him and had eaten for 3 days. And the disciples said, fill so great a multitude, a large number of people. So then he says, compassed about with so great a cloud. The word for a cloud, a single word, is the word nephel. But that's not this word here, it's the word nephos, and that word means a great mass of clouds. Here in East Tennessee, I love to look at the clouds, but we can't see the sky nearly like they can where it's flat. Steve, I bet out in Wyoming that you have big skies. Would that be right? Big skies. The stars would be big. The clouds would be big. So when you go out west, for those of you who've never been, I hope you get to go, because the sky is so large, so magnificent, and so dark, you can see the stars seem like they're just an innumerable host of stars. Well, here in this part of the world, when he speaks of these clouds, and they looked up and they saw this great mass of clouds, that's what he's talking about. He said that we have a great mass of revelation, of witnesses that are here. And so this is the only time that this word appears in the New Testament. But he said, seeing them, it's like a great mass of clouds. And then it refers to them as witnesses. So clouds and then of witnesses. The word witness here is the word for martyr. Martus is the word. And it's not mere observers, therefore, but testifiers who gave great firm witness of their own experience. This word appears earlier in the 11th chapter by the word report. So they were given a good report. You remember that back in the second verse? It's translated a witness in other places, but it's this word martyr. In verse 4 and 5, two times, you see the word witness and testimony, but again, it is that word martyr or witness. And here, in verse 39, right toward the end, he uses this word report again, and again, it is that word witness. They were given a good witness, he says, through the faith. So, what we know is that we are to see the great clouds, and then we are to be witnesses. And yet, with all of this, think about it now, all of these witnesses, great mass of clouds. Is it not common for all of us to feel like we're the only ones? Common for us to feel that way. I mean, think about it. Think of all the religious people that are meeting in Knoxville, Anderson County, our county. Think of all the people that are meeting throughout the land in so many places. And yet, what we know is that we feel often alone. Elijah did. You remember that? He complained that he was by himself. And what Paul reports is that God said to him that I have 7,000 who have not given up the faith. And Paul, he felt alone when he was in Corinth, and God encouraged him. And he said, I have much people in this city. Paul said, I can't see them. But God said, I have much people in this city. So we sometimes feel like we're alone, but what we know is that God has many people. Do not be misled. These great witnesses are not spending their time looking down at us. Wouldn't that be boring? How could heaven be any delight to them if they're thinking about us? They're not thinking about us. They've gone on to heaven. You see these television programs or read in books that Mama has died and now she's thinking about us and she's given guidance down here. She has nothing to do with us. If she's gone to heaven, which we hope she has, she's not thinking about us. This great cloud of witnesses is a metaphor. They're an example. So Paul's not thinking about us. Isaiah's not thinking about us. The only one that's thinking about us in heaven would be the triune God. The Lord Jesus Christ has His mind ever upon us. God the Father is always thinking upon His people. So we see seeing and looking. We see clouds and witnesses. If you'll be patient with me, let me try to cover this third one to go together. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So there's the first one, would be weight. And then the second one would be our sins. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So weight and sins. Just think about this. Let us lay aside. That is an exhortation. An exhortation is a word that is designed to persuade us and move us to action. Remember what I told you? That the great thing here in chapter 12 and 13 is that He doesn't want us to be immobile. He doesn't want us to sit down. He doesn't want us to go to sleep, because if we go to sleep, we die. So what He says to us is, He says, let us lay aside. It's an exhortation. And it is a point action verb. Let it be the one time and all time act of us. It's a definite act of laying aside. Let us lay aside. And this word lay aside is to lay down. For example, when Paul was watching Stephen being stoned and they laid down their garments at his feet. So it's a real picture word. Lay down. And then every weight. Let us lay down every weight. Think about these athletes. Let's go back to the athletes. An athlete has spent early mornings, late afternoons, running, working on his sport. Let's say he's a runner. Let's say he's going to run the mile. They call it 100. Let's say he's going to run the mile race. And he's done sprints, and he's worked distance. He's run long distance to be in shape. And he's run the mile. He's run some in competitions. But now it comes time for his sport, time for him to be in compete. So he stands next to these other mile runners. And what he says is, lay aside every weight. The word for every is not the word pan, which would be all, but it's the more particular word pos, which is every. Lay aside every weight. It's more than just all, it's every. It's everything that would be a burden, but it is a mass that creates a burden upon him. So that the athlete steps to the line, and after these hours and days and months of sweat and toil and endurance, he removes everything that he possibly can. Maybe he runs with a shirt, maybe he doesn't. He has on his shorts, he has on the lightest shoes that he can possibly have. Think how cumbersome their clothing would have been compared to the little light clothing that our athletes are able to have today. And he steps to the starting line. And because he's laid aside every weight, the thoughtful believer also tries to simplify his or her life to be ready to compete. And yet how often it is that we carry about our old regrets and our past conflicts and our hurts and wounds of our mind and our soul. We have our misplaced dreams and our disappointments. Of course, I deal on a weekly basis, a daily basis, so does Michael, with older people who come in to see us. Many times we find them to be angry and frustrated people, don't we, Michael? You know why? Life didn't turn out the way they thought it would. Life didn't go the way they thought it would. They're not as handsome as they thought they would be, or as pretty as they thought they would be, or as rich as they thought they would be. Their health has declined. They're going through a hard time, and now they've got to come in to see us and to buy something that nobody wants to buy. Nobody wants to do what Michael and I provide for people. Who would want to wear hearing aids? I have them on today. Do I want to have them on? No, not particularly. But I need them, and therefore I wear them. How easy it is for us to be filled with all of this bitterness. He's going to talk about a root of bitterness over here in verse 15. But we become bitter as we grow older if we're not careful. But we carry this about with us. What do we have to do? Lay all of that aside. Lay all of that aside. Lay everything down. What your wound is, I don't know. It's different from somebody on this side than on that side. Yours is different from mine, but we have all had our wounds and our hurts. We have to lay it aside. We have to put it aside. We cannot let our frustrations control us, because if we do, we'll not be able to worship as we ought. Our peace will be disturbed. Our soul will be vexed. Our unhappiness will abound. Lay aside every weight. That could be anything. But now he becomes particular, because our third pair of words is weight and sin. Because he said, and the sin. Notice that he used the article, the sin. And a sin is an offense. What is the sin? Since he says the sin, he means something particular. And he means something particular that is common to all of us. So every weight, that might be different. I don't know what your weight is. You say, well, you don't want to know what my weight is. We don't know what your weight is. But I know the sin that so easily besets all of us. It's right here in our passage. What is it? The sin. Well, the sin that he's talking about is the wavering of faith. That's what he's talking about. It's failure to hold on to and have the kind of faith. Because what it does is it steals our contentment. I take you back to the reading of the Scriptures, which we so much appreciate, Brother Steve, and we're sad to see you go back to your home in Wyoming. Look forward to you being back with us. But here's what he read in verse number 1. Truly my soul waits upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Here's what he read in verse number 5. My soul, so it's like he's instructing his soul. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. And then in verse 8, Brother Steve read, trust in Him. That is, trust in the Lord. At all times, ye people, pour out your hearts before Him. God is the refuge of us all. He's our refuge. He's all there is to our refuge. You know, a shoe can look smooth and pretty on the outside, but if it's too tight, it's pinching the toes on the inside. So our face might give a picture of calmness within, but there may be fearful discontent, confusion, bitterness, disturbance, and vexation on the inside. I'm not saying if you have all that in on the inside, let it be on your outside. I'm saying change your inside. Let your outside be full of faith. Let your inside be full of faith. Notice he says, the sin which does so easily beset us. This is one word, all of this translation here, which does so easily beset us, is one word. It's a compound word. And it means to be encompassed about, so to hold you tight. So to hold you tight. So here is the runner, this mile runner. He's at the starting blocks and he takes off. He cannot look to his right or to his left. He must look straight ahead. And the closer he comes to the finish line, his eye has to be on that finish line. Lest he stumbles, lest he gets tied up, and he loses his concentration, because the beset mind is inundated and beleaguered with the cares of this world. Beset mind has a wavering faith. Wavering faith is an antenna faith. It looks at the circumstances and not to Jesus. If you believe God put you where you are, if you believe God put you where you are, if you believe God put you doing what you do, then settle down. Then settle down. The economy is His. This nation is His. The fearful political battle that's at its apex this week is His. The economy is His. The weather is His. Your health is His. Your career is His. Your marriage is His. Your home is His. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? If you can, then know that He is the Lord and look to Him. One might say, well, it's just a little weight. It's just a little sin. But a little wavering, which seems insignificant in the first step, as time passes and complications come and temptations come and weariness sets in and the burden gets heavier, it leads to sluggishness and stopping leads to freezing, and freezing leads to death. Let us be moved to early and promptly and unreservedly, putting every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Here's what the poet said. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but do not quit. Success is failure turned inside out. The silver tint of the clouds of doubt. You can never tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your heart is hit. When things go wrong, you must not quit. Beloved, let us be moved as the athlete to be looking unto Jesus.